Amen. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Hope everyone had a blessed Thanksgiving. It's good to see everyone again this Sunday. And as we've been wading through this foundational passage, beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 through 3, and encounter last passage a couple weeks ago where Satan, the shrewd, crafty, cunning, in the form of the serpent, approached Eve and sowed that doubt in her mind and got all of God's provision. But what about this? Why is God withholding this and questioning God's goodness? And I find it interesting that we've, as a nation, found out how to establish a holiday for Thanksgiving and then turn around an early Friday morning, make it about, I need more. Thankful for some things, but why don't I have more? And I'm not saying Black Friday shopping is a sin or anything, but it is a definitely a step to make you start to open up the ads to say, why don't you have this? You need. And you can see how the devil can work and the world can work, and it can appeal to the flesh, ourself, and our desires. So jump back into the midst of the story. And we're picking up there. Adam and Eve have eaten. They feel that guilt, and they're trying to figure out what to do. So today's message is called, Who Told You? And we're just going to move through the next little portion of the chapter here. Please follow along as I read Genesis 3, verse 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we look into it as into a mirror this morning, as always, see ourselves, see our sin struggle, but also see you, how you are revealing yourself through your word, helping us to understand ourselves in light of you. And Lord, you have a word for us here. You have truth for us to understand and apply. And Father, I thank you that despite this tragic story here in Genesis 3, that you don't end there, but we have the pages of scripture that work their ways to the good news of the gospel and continue forward to the promises throughout that come to a culmination and revelation. And Father, we have so much hope to cling to despite our sin. And so, Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are working your perfect plan, and that we have the hope of a Savior in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do cling to those promises, looking unto you as our hope and as our Father. So we call upon you and we ask that you would work in and through us as we study your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If it's all right, I'd like to invite you to get a little uncomfortable as we start this morning. And exercise in self-examination and study your routine a little bit. And when you know you are guilty, when you feel that pain of guilt, when you have sinned in one way or another, whether it be a sin that you frequent or a sin that you slipped up and it might have been a one time, but what is your response at that point? What do you do when you sin? when that sin is weighing on you? How do you fix it? And as you're answering that for yourself, and I don't want you to just give the Sunday school answer, how you're supposed to fix it, but what is your typical pattern? How you cover up and make sure that at least nobody knows, or how you resolve that that's never going to happen again, or whatever it might be. And what does God have to say about that? What is now how we ought to respond? Because right now, Adam and Eve are in that moment. They are self-aware. And it's a painful self-aware. And this is the first of any of this, that there's a guilt that, as God had warned, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's a knowledge that you don't want to have to know experientially. And now, that guilt of the personal experiential knowledge of evil is weighing in a way that they'd never felt before. They're scrambling to figure out, how do we fix this? What do we do in response? That self-aware that now sees that we've seen this move from being Genesis 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was that, it wasn't about me as central. There wasn't a vulnerability to worry about because there was that initial innocence, that unconfirmed holiness. They had no corruption introduced, and so their nakedness was fine in the big picture, that there was nothing to separate them from each other or from God. But with this sin, now we've gone from that to Genesis 3:7. Their eyes have been opened, not that they were walking close-eyed, but there's a knowledge, a new knowledge to them, a new awareness, and they can feel that self-awareness, that vulnerability, and so their solution was they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, let's do that. So now they realize they're naked and they're ashamed. But they do a quick fix. But where it gets them to is now having been naked and unashamed to now naked and ashamed. So they fix that problem apparently, but that gets them to being clothed, but still ashamed. So they're still struggling with that. How do we progress? How do we fix that? And God would have us to be self-aware. And you can see as God confronts them, there's a self-examination that the Lord seeks to prompt in their hearts. And we'll walk through that in a moment. But also part of that, as God approaches, this is verse 8 is initially such a wonderful picture. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool day. God walking in their midst, this personal presence of God, this intimate fellowship they'd been enjoying with him, except the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. This presence is uncomfortable. It's unwelcome. And this beautiful fellowship they've had with God has been shattered. There's a brokenness about them that we must recognize. This is the consequence of sin. Say, what's the big deal? It's just a little piece of fruit, or is it just one little lie, or however we start and we're deceived to move in that direction and justify and try to get comfortable in just a little bit of sin, and yet a little bit of sin can destroy relationships, breaks fellowship, and that's what happens right here between Adam and Eve and their God. And God calls to them. Not because God's trying to figure this out, like, okay, they were supposed to be here. Where'd they go? I got to put this back together. Where's Adam and Eve? What happened? No, God's fully aware. And God's asking questions for a purpose. And if you're a parent, I hope you use this tool. You can just come at your kids and yell at them, but it's so much. God gives us this pattern, like, okay, what happened? And I'm not omniscient like God, so I have to ask those questions to figure out, okay, what happened? Explain to me and try to sort out, okay, try and put back the picture of what happened. But God knows. God's omniscient. He's fully aware, but he's coming in to confront and to help them to self-examine. And so he asks these questions. Where are you? Who told you that? Where'd you get that information? How'd you figure it? Did you eat of that tree? This isn't God putting together the pieces, but pointed questions to help what's not coming out from Adam and Eve as they tried to skirt around it. And we'll see that as we go. But it's the uncomfortable confrontation. How can we fix this? Because this doesn't feel right, but we don't want to have to go to God about this. Keep away from Him. And really what God's trying to bring them to, you might be familiar with what David prays in Psalm chapter 51. And if you're familiar with David's story, he actually did in a similar pattern. He had sinned, set his eyes on a woman that did not belong to him, and pursued her. And as things got worse, now he has to deal with another problem. And so lust, adultery, and murder, and just trying to fix it leads to more cover-ups. And he has to come to the point of confrontation from the prophet Nathan to realize this. And then he acknowledges in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And this is really, if we could get to this point with Adam and Eve, that they could have this personal recognition. And not that this is a singular, nobody else is affected by this sin, because certainly with David's sin, it affected far more than him. With Adam and Eve, it's affecting each other. But the central focus is how this hurts in the relationship with God, and that spills forth into the relationship with others. So if we could, in the midst of sin, instead of trying to scurry to fix it, pray like David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's where Adam and Eve need to come to, but they're looking every other direction. Same question for us. In the midst of sin, will we repent or will we run and cover and try to fix? Well, I'd like us to learn from this negative example of Adam and Eve today as we see how sin was introduced. We see this historical moment. This isn't a metaphorical story. It's simply to learn about our own sin. We see the historical introduction of sin and how it is a pattern instilled in us still for us to be aware of, but we ought to learn from it as well that we need to confess our sins to the omniscient judge. God knows. God's not surprised. God's not confused. And no matter what length we go to try to cover up and fix it, God already knows. And God will be the one who will declare the verdict. God will be the one who can fix it, and we need to come to Him to confess our sins, to say the same thing about our sins that God says. There's three reasons here that we ought to confess our sins to the omniscient judge. The first is this, because God covers our shame. God covers our shame. Now, shame, it's a painful thing as well. And it really has a lot to do with our identity. Who are we? And when it comes to sin, I mean, we have an identity as sinners. And Adam and Eve's initial identity, they're called the man and the woman, husband, wife. They're made in the image of God. And that's their initial identity, is just this precious fellowship with Him. But now to have this sin introduced into a part of who they are, well, shame hurts because of that. It hurts to be known with the dirtiness of what we've done wrong. And we'd like to sort it out into what we do, but not who we are. But it is very much intertwined that we are a part of what we do. And we'll see that in a moment. In his book, Shame Interrupted, Dr. Ed Welch, a counselor with CCEF, defines shame like this. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. And you can see that very clearly with Adam and Eve. In their instance, it's something they have done. It was unacceptable what they did, and they're exposed and humiliated, afraid, and trying to respond to fix that as quick as possible. Look again, Genesis 3. They're going back to verse 7 at first. They know they're naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, trying to cover the shame in a sense. If they can cover up that shame. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. If they could hide, they can cover. What can they do? And notice here how this interaction with God, we talked about the fellowship, and that's the beauty of going back to this paradise, is the presence of God and the intimate relationship they have, and he's there with them, dwelling in their midst. And as he comes, something has changed. Well, our scripture reading this morning was out of 1 John 1. I'd encourage you to look there for a moment. 1 John 1 describes a fellowship that we ought to walk in. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So there's this intimate relationship that we share with God and share with one another as we partner in a mutual relationship that we can celebrate and enjoy together. But he goes on, this is the message, verse 5, "We have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There's a need for that fellowship with God. We have that craving within us. But it's important that we recognize the need that we would walk in the light. It's important for us to walk in the light. What does that mean? Not hiding ourselves, not cowering away, not fleeing from God's presence. Verse 8 of 1 John 1 makes clear that it's not saying we have no sin. It's not about sinlessness. Now, that is an aim. We are dead to sin. We are to be aiming for sinning no more. But we won't accomplish that because verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us." What it does mean, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We restore our broken fellowship with God by the confession of sin and receive his restoration. So we have to come to him, and we have to acknowledge our sin, and we have to say the same thing about our sin that God does. God hates sin. God would not have us to sin, and God would invite us to come to him, though, and receive that forgiveness, receive that restoration, not by hiding it, but by confessing it. In John chapter 3, we see that same idea, John 3, verse 19 through 21. Jesus says this, and this is the judgment: the light has come into the world. But what's the response? He goes on, "People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What's going on with Adam and Eve? They've been walking in the light. They've been enjoying paradise in God's presence, all of his abundant provision. And then that doubt is sown in, and they commit the first sin, and they are separated from God. They're pushed away. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to be exposed. We feel humiliated because we're unacceptable. That shame is prevalent. And so there's more comfort away from God than in his presence. And so it starts with their own self-atonement attempts. They cover themselves with these fig leaves. And God's got a better plan. We'll dig into that more in a couple weeks. But glancing at verse 21 real quick, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. They made their first attempt at clothing themselves, and now God is going to provide a cover for them. They can try to cover their shame. They can try to fix it for themselves, but it is God who will have the plan and who will have the way to cover them. And this, though we don't get it spelled out, he makes clothes of skin. There's a sacrifice of an animal in this process, and there's an atonement because we're told in Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sins. So forgiveness to happen, there's a price to pay. And it's not going to be fixed by a couple plants. But the cost of blood and now this acceptable skin covering, which is foreshadowing the once-for-all atonement that Jesus will pay. God is the one who ultimately covers our shame. Well, it's important for us to see how we still try that ourselves. And we need to see God's garments of salvation are far better than our tainted garments. I'll start in Isaiah chapter 64, which describes our garments. 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Everything we can cover ourselves in with what we can do, how we can try to fix it, how we can try to be good enough, it's tainted, it's corrupted, it's filth. So anything we can try to cover up with, no, but what God provides is far better. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There's a beauty in what God can provide in the salvation he offers, and certain that's in Jesus Christ, and we are clothed in Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and so there's a foreshadowing of that back in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament with the sacrifices made and the skin coverings that God gives. God's garments are far better. So we can try our self-fix, but we can never cover our shame effectively. Second reason we ought to confess our sins to the omniscient judge is because God alleviates our fear. God alleviates our fear. So we continue. We see the response. They're hiding themselves. God's calling. Where are you? It's interesting to see their response. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Again, not, okay, Lord, we messed up. We did wrong. We disobeyed. We rebelled. We got tempted and we gave in. Nope. Not even there yet. We can just, okay, well, I heard you and I was afraid. Well, what's that saying? Something about God. There's something wrong with him, maybe. I can't be naked before him, so fixing a problem by staying away from you. But there's a fear there. I was afraid. Well, first of all, we need to know that fear should drive us to God rather than from him. Now, how often do we get that wrong? I know there's plenty of times I do. Okay, Lord, I'm off. Might be afraid of my own accord, might be afraid in response to what I've done, or whatever it might be, and I'm headed the wrong direction, fleeing from God for my own purposes, for my own reasons, and I get it wrong. All my feelings, all my dread, all my fear, we ought to run to God, the one who can keep us safe in his perfect plan, his way that he has for us. So what do they do? Again, Lord God's calling. Because why? Because they've concealed themselves with fig leaves. They've hidden themselves in the trees of the garden, hiding. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. Nature is a window through which we see God, right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. God gives us all this so we can see his power, his plan, and adore him. Nature is a window through which we see God, but Adam and Eve made it into a locked door to keep God out. So now all this abundance they have, they're putting it between them and God to stay away. And we can do that in our own ways. There's a lot of ways we can hide, whether we know it or not. Again, the prompts of self-examination, because Adam and Eve have made certain decisions, but they need to understand their heart. They need to understand how they have missed the mark, how they fall short of God's glory, because they've got that troublesome feeling and that vulnerability, but they don't know how to interpret that. They need God's help to understand, and they need God's help to self-examine. And we, too, need to do an examination in our own hearts. How are we hiding? What are we afraid of? We can hide by the way we maybe pull away from church for a while, or maybe we hide in a different way. Maybe we hide by coming to church and hiding in the good patterns, but not really dealing with our sin. We've gotten into the routines, and we fit in just right, and now I feel safe here, hiding in the crowd or whatever it might be, and not letting God confront me and listening to his truth and digging in with others to say, okay, how can I grow here? The fear of being exposed again, how do we respond? What will we do? How do we try to fix it? I think we're probably familiar with Proverbs 1:7, a fear of the Lord, right? And Proverbs 1:7 reminds us of the importance, again, to put that on. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We need a proper fear of the Lord, not one that, again, pushes away from him, that comes to him. A fear that loves God's character and a fear that hates evil. It's also in Proverbs 8:13, which tells us the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. That's how God feels about evil in the same way, because we have that proper response that respects God and trusts him, but also knows, has that proper understanding of how great and awesome he is, that I love him more, I draw near to him, I don't want to go down the wrong paths. That's not the plan he has for me. And we can look on this story. Perhaps you've had kids that you play hide and seek with, and you send them into the room and then come in a little later. You can see the feet sticking out from under the curtain, or the legs from under the blanket or whatever it might be, or just the lump under the blanket, just some of the silly hiding attempts that kids can make. And then to think, here's Adam and Eve trying to hide from God, as if God wouldn't find them, as if they can get away from him. And we can look on the story and laugh and say, how ridiculous is that? And then do it in our own ways and think, well, here I feel safe because I've at least tried to conceal myself and cover it over. But the truth is, we can never hide from God. Not in the things we do, not even in the things we think. We can't cover it up. We can't fix it ourselves. We can't pull away. And Psalm 139 makes this abundantly clear. I'll just read a few verses out of verse 1 and 2. The prayer of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So God has an understanding of us. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We can't hide from God. God knows. Amen. God knows what we do, what we say, what we think. God knows our fears. God knows our struggles. And God cares. God would have us to come to him. He is the all-knowing judge. But he's not sitting there looking down with disdain and looking for us to mess up so he can scoff at us. Just look at what God does interacting with Adam and Eve as he approaches them. As he comes calling for them, he could have wiped them out right then and there. Could have finished off the earth. Because this act of treason, they deserved it. But God, as a loving father, confronts. And he must judge sin but he can do so with mercy, and we'll see that as we continue on. But we need to confess our sins to the omniscient judge who covers our shame, who alleviates our fear, but also the God who confronts our guilt. And yes, he is a God who confronts our guilt, and because of that, we ought to come to him. We ought to confess to him because he is the one who can help us with that. If shame is about who we are, guilt is about what we do. And they're very much intertwined, and it can be very much easy to put on shame, guilt, and fear all in one. But God has the answer for all of those. Ed Welch puts out a poll, and in his informal polls, he found that many people are feeling guilty. About 85% of the population feels guilty right now. But he says even the other 15% either have a completely numbed conscience, or they're in the midst of an unusually good day and have a currently clear conscience in the gist that they've been confessing their sins and they're walking in that light. So there's a lot of guilt to go around, and clearly so, as the Bible makes clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a pain we carry with us on a regular basis. But God has the answer for our guilt. And in his grace, he would confront our guilt. Again, hear his questions. Where are you? Who told you that? Did you eat that fruit I told you not to? What is this you have done? In the course of those questions, God is able to penetrate the heart and prompt self-examination. Adam and Eve need to look at themselves. I get the sense, knowing my own sin nature, knowing my own self-fixes and how I want to deal with things, that, yes, as they're trying to hide from God and cover themselves from God, I would imagine they're also trying to hide from themselves and cover themselves from themselves. I don't want to have to see who I am. I don't want to have to feel who I am. I don't want to have to deal with what I've done. So let me fix it as quick as possible. But God would have them to come face to face and have that understanding. There's importance to these questions, that they would feel the conviction of sin and understand what they did is wrong, and that's why they're having the feelings they had, that they need to deal with this biblically and properly, and they need to come to him for that help. To understand, yes, they are accountable to their Creator, to the judge, to the one who entrusted to them this command, to the one they decided to rebel against in order to break it, but they are accountable to him. They need that self-examination, and they need to understand that the omniscient God cares for them. And let me assure you, the omniscient God cares for you. So how do you see and understand your sin? How are you framing it so that maybe you can feel more comfortable with it, or so you can feel better about it? Are you taking ownership? Are you taking responsibility? Are you confessing your sin regularly? Or are you covering it and hiding it and running with it? Instead, it's important we see the need to confess and forsake our sins in order to find mercy. In Proverbs 28:13, urges this. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. But this is how God gives his mercy, that we would come to him, that we would say, this is sin, Lord. I have a problem. I need help. And you're the only one who can deal with it. But not just to make that a pattern. The fellowship we see in 1 John 1 isn't the I can sin and cash it in and get my, no, confess and forsake it. That we're growing forward in that to see, I say the same thing about my sin that God does. So I hate my sin. I'm not going to desire it anymore. I'm not going to continue in that direction anymore. I'm going to cast it off. Rather than numbing to it, to remember the painful, horrible feeling of that guilt, how miserable that is and how wrong it feels, and not to get comfortable in my self-fix covering and self-fix hiding, but to say that's not worth it. I want God's help, and I want to cast that off and grow in a holiness that God has designed for me to live in. In order to do that, though, it's important we learn to own our sin without qualification. What I did is wrong. I'm not making my excuses. Well, what is that? Look at how excuses and blame and defense come out. And we're just, okay, the woman you gave to me. Okay, God, you want to see whose fault this is? Look who you gave me. You could have given me anybody else. You didn't even give me a choice. I got stuck with this one. And just a little bit back, he was singing the first love song, declaring his joy and excitement for what God had provided. Blaming the woman, blaming God. The woman blames the serpent, the blame going around, the defense that, you know, this is what happened, and making excuses, whatever. We play that game all too often. We fall right into that trap. I don't want to own it. It's not my fault. If I can skirt around it by handing it off, anybody else? But that's not confessing the sin. That's not coming to God. In fact, that's the very ways we cover and hide and run. God confronts our guilt. He does so with these questions. And yet God is working toward a purpose. And what it comes to, despite the excuses, blame, and guilt, in verse 12, Adam concludes by saying, "And I ate." In verse 13, the woman concludes by saying, "And I ate." The fact of the matter is, they committed the sin. They transgressed. They crossed the boundary that God had laid before them. There was a decision made to do what God said no to. And they are accountable. And God confronts because he must. And it's with mercy that God confronts so he can deal with that guilt and not leave it laying there, weighing upon them. We ought to confess our sins to the omniscient judge because God covers our shame. God alleviates our fear. God confronts our guilt. And those are tough places to be. Without a fix for shame, fear, and guilt, and we can follow the pattern of the world and say, well, they're not that big of a deal, and try to numb to them or to sweep it aside to not have to deal with, blame others, whatever we can do to brush it off. See, these three attempted solutions, they cover themselves so that, okay, don't see me. I'm going to cover with these fig leaves in chapter 3, verse 7. Or they hide themselves in verse 8, don't know me. I don't want to be known for this. And so they're hiding. Or they absolve themselves. Don't blame me. So they're going to blame others and say, well, it's not my problem. But how do those work out? I think really what the response in their heart is, even though they're trying to make sense of it and they're responding wrong with the self-fix, there is an understanding that has come across, whether they can interpret it properly or not, that recognizes we're unworthy. We are not worthy of the God who is entering right now. And we see that pattern in Scripture. Isaiah is confronted with a holy God, this scene where the angels are singing of God's holiness, and his response is, woe is me. That brokenness that he feels in response. And you can hear that from Peter. When he's called by Jesus and is caught off guard by, who is this man? And he says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm unclean. I'm a sinner, sinful man. There's a recognition of being unworthy before God. But God has a plan for that. In Psalm 139, we were in earlier, that psalm closes with hope. As David prays in verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The invitation, God, help me to confront myself. Help me to dig deeper, not just to, okay, I've gotten some of the big things out so I can feel okay, but I want to know holiness. I want to care about all my sin. I want to enter this pattern by your grace to learn, how do I keep dealing with it? How do I keep walking in the light? How do I keep running to you in the midst of my sin? And then as we look back to this real historical person, Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're told death reigned from Adam. This is what happens, but verse 15 of Romans 5, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And Romans 5 contrasts the first Adam and the last Adam, what God accomplishes through his son, Jesus Christ, to bring us the hope that we're looking forward to having that in full, but we can look to the finished work of Jesus Christ that is in him. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is the hope we lay hold of in Jesus Christ our Lord. Brother Johnson brought these much mores last week of this passage that contrasts the from Adam and the sin we have to the free gift of righteousness, no condemnation that's in Jesus Christ. And so in him, he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's because of him we can confess our sins and have be cleansed from all unrighteousness, have the forgiveness that God offers. We have to confess our sins to the omniscient judge and find that grace and keep going by that grace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the hope we have, the help we have. And Father, we must confess together that we are unworthy. We have a sin problem. And Lord, you have made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ. And the amazing truth, Lord, is that you have secured eternity for all who will trust in him. That we can have that assurance about us. But Lord, as much as we are excited to be able to lay hold of eternity and have that assurance, you would have us to see the moment-by-moment picture as well, that there is an ongoing growth process needed in our lives, that we would keep coming to you, that we would trust you in the small things, that we would crave your fellowship over the empty promises of sin, and that we would find the hope in your solutions rather than a comfort in our own solutions, Lord, that are insufficient and fall short. Father, help us to draw near to you. Help us to learn even this week to see our sins, that you would search us and know us and see if there's any grievous way in us. And Lord, in that process, you would help us to turn to you, not to run from you, not to cover our sin, but to run to you and find the hope, find the relief of unloading that burden onto you, because your son Jesus bore our guilt and paid the price in full. Thank you, Lord, for that provision, the much more that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.